to the book of Romans and chapter number 4. Romans and chapter number 4. I was kind of hoping we'd see a Barry in the family this morning. I spoke with him on, Sunday night, a week ago, maybe Monday night. He said that his surgery, he had gotten a little bit of an infection from the surgery, was on antibiotics, and then the girls got quite sick. They were concerned that it might have been that swine flu. It turns out it wasn't that swine flu, but they evidently were really, really sick. But I haven't heard from them since. So I don't know, Rich and Katie, have y'all heard? Good. Okay. Yeah, we've missed seeing them and everything. I know they've just been through the ringer health-wise. It's been something else. So, and then as I mentioned about Jim, I think Jim would be here this morning, but he's got to have that surgery done. And some of you, of course, have heard about Keith Blades, that he's battling that cancer in his small intestine. And the latest that I've heard, he is going through some of the treatments now, and it's just one of those things that just have to see if the body can fight the thing off. But he's thoroughly rejoicing in the sufficiency of God's grace. And that is a manifestation of the power of God's Word able to work in someone, you know, when you're going through a situation like that. And the best way to allow God's Word to work in us when we're going through trouble is to have God's Word working in us all the time, so that we'll be able to tap into it when we're going through those difficult times. But keep them in your prayers. I know that they would really appreciate it. Okay, what did I say? Romans 4. We're going to continue in our study of Romans chapter 4 this morning. I am going to try to wrap up chapter 4 this morning, but we'll see how that goes. We do have a couple of things to review from last week, and then we'll move on here. But follow along with me here in Romans chapter 4. And start with me at verse 16. I realize we're just kind of jumping right in the middle of the context here, but that's okay. Look at Romans chapter 4, verse 16. He says, "Therefore it is of faith, that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. Before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving the glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification." Let's have a word of prayer as we proceed this morning. Our gracious God and Father, again, we thank you for the time to look into your word, and it is our prayer and desire that we might gain insight and understanding from this passage so that we could continue to be edified and have a greater appreciation of the fact that the very basis upon which you justify us is by faith, your grace, to make sure that the promise is sure to all the seed. And we'll thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's just continue on this morning here in Romans chapter number 4. I do want to mention something that right towards the end of the message last week. Had a nice visit with one of the gentlemen after church. And he brought up a question, or kind of a response, I guess you could say, that it was really quite good. About the idea that, you know, you can see how Paul just continues to drive home the issue again and again and again, that it's by grace through faith, by grace through faith, by grace through faith. And you can see the Apostle Paul clearly is doing that again here in verse 16. "Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure." And of course it brings up the question, why does the Apostle Paul, in so many different ways, from so many different avenues and angles, not only does he come to the same conclusion, but why does he keep saying the same thing again and again and again and again and again? And sometimes we can have the sense or the idea, okay, Paul, I got that, let's move on kind of a thing, right? Everybody with me, right? And does anybody know why that Paul just keeps just pounding this issue again and again and again? I know you know the answer, but why does Paul just keep pounding again and again and again and again and again and again this issue? Absolutely correct. See, the tendency is that even as saved people, the tendency is to be like the Galatians. Paul says to the Galatians, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ into another gospel. The tendency is that in our flesh, we all want to and always struggle with the idea of moving back to a performance-based system of acceptance. It's the battle that you face in the flesh. We live in a world, Paul uses the phrase, the elements of this world, the elements of the world. Well, that's a performance-based system of acceptance. Think about your job. Think about, think about sports. Anybody here like sports of any kind at all? Well, yeah, I mean, sports is, it's all performance-based. If you perform, you're the star. But what you did last week means nothing, right? It's what are you doing today in the game? Did you score a touchdown or did you hit the home run or whatever kind of a thing? And we live in a world that's all performance-based acceptance, and our flesh is attracted to that. And so we as believers, if it was possible for the Galatians to be led astray, is it possible for you and me to be led astray? Absolutely. There's another major reason why it is that the Apostle Paul, in so many different ways, from so many different angles, keeps coming at this issue that therefore it is a faith that it might be by grace to the end the promise is sure. There's another reason why the Apostle Paul keeps pounding this issue and repeating this issue. And that is, if we don't get the issue now in Romans 4 going into chapter 5, well, when you get over to Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8, that Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8 is about the sanctification process of the believer, right? Romans basically 1 through 5 is about our justification by grace through faith. When you go over to Romans 6, 7, and 8, the whole issue is about our sanctification by grace through faith, growing as a believer and so forth. If we don't grasp and appreciate, if we don't see it with the eyes of our understanding, the fact that Paul says that it's a faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure, if we don't get that understanding in relationship to our justification, we will never understand sanctification. It just won't happen. Sanctification happens on the exact same basis and principle as justification. If we don't understand justification, how that works, we'll never understand sanctification. When you talk to Christian people about the whole idea and concept of living the Christian life, what you find is that they tend, not necessarily, it's not they're trying to do this on purpose, but they tend to focus on who? On self. It really is. When you talk to people about the living the Christian life, the focus is on self. I should be doing this. How come I'm not doing that? I should be performing here. I should be, I should be, I should be. Well, what's the problem with that? That isn't how the Christian life works. The Christian life is not about me. It's not about you. Christ is our life. The only person who has ever lived the Christian life is Christ, period. You don't live the Christian life, and I don't live the Christian life. Christ is our life. Christ is my life. So if the Christian life is going to be lived in this vessel of clay, who's going to have to do it? It's going to have to be Christ. And the more that I try to be somebody, i.e. a Christian or a little Jesus, or I got to be like Jesus kind of thing, I completely misunderstand the whole idea of what the Christian life is about. It's a completely different way of thinking about the Christian life. Most people, when it comes to their view of Christianity, they think Christianity, that the concept and the idea of Christianity is that God is going around just trying to make a bunch of good people. No. That's human performance again. Christianity is not God going around just trying to make everybody obey. That's not what it's about. Jesus Christ is our life. He is our life. And the essence of Christianity is for you and me as believers to get out of the way, in a sense, and let Christ, who is our life, let Him live His life in us and through these vessels of clay. We all have done a real good job of living Adam's life in these vessels of clay, right? And we still in our flesh have Adam's life, because sin is resident in the flesh. What we want to do is by faith, as we grow in God's Word, as we think through God's Word, as we learn God's Word, little by little by little, we learn more and more how to let Christ, who is our life, now let Him live His life through these vessels of clay. And that's as you go to Romans, from the first part of Romans over to chapter 6, 7, 8, that's where Paul's going to get to. All right? So that's one reason why Paul spends so much time here in these early chapters in Romans, really repeating again and again and again from various different angles and aspects, that it is a faith, that it might be by grace to the end the promise might be sure. It's a guaranteed thing. Go back with me now to Romans chapter number 4 again. Look at that phrase there. This is where we finished up last time, and we do want to repeat this and move on. Look at verse 6. Therefore it is a faith that it might be by grace. 16. I said 6, didn't I? Sorry. Verse 16. 4:16. It says, therefore it is a faith that it might be by grace to the end the promise might be sure. You see the chain there? You've got faith. You've got grace. And then you've got sure. What's that right there? What is that? Do you ever struggle with assurance? You ever have discussions about the doctrine of eternal security? Do you ever wonder, are you eternally secure? If you wonder whether or not you're eternally secure, what is it that you have confidence in? To some degree, you have confidence in self. It might be just a little or a whole lot. But any confidence in self is no confidence in the cross. And when you think about that pattern right there, therefore it, the imputation of righteousness, being declared righteous by God, that is on the basis of faith, not on the basis of works. Okay? It is on the basis of just taking God at His Word. The reason it is that way is so that it can be on the free gift principle, not on the law basis, not on the performance basis. It's on the free gift principle. And since you just believe God and He gives you righteousness on the free gift principle, therefore the promise is what? It's sure. See how simple that is? And you know what? If we'll grasp that, He's setting the stage for us to understand Romans 6, 7, and 8, how to live the Christian life. Therefore it is a faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure. If it's by faith, then it's got to be by grace, and that guarantees the outcome. See that there? Whereas on the other hand, if we're going to do it based upon works, then it's a performance base, there's a debt, and you can never have any assurance. How come you can never have any assurance on this side? Because you never know if you've done enough. That's the bottom line. You never know if you've done enough. Is the bar always being, the standard always being raised a little higher and so forth, all right? So there's absolutely no assurance on this side. There's 100% assurance when it's by faith, for grace, and there's the guarantee. Okay, so let's move on then. Let's move on. There are a lot of details in this section that we just can't get to because of time's sake, and what I want to do is I just want to hit some of the major highlights here. He says at verse 16, therefore if you'll go back to verse 13, is what? The promise. If you'll go back to verse 9, the blessedness. See, there's a trail of thinking all the way here. The blessedness of imputed righteousness and total forgiveness. So down at verse 16, therefore it is a faith that it might be by grace to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Remember, Paul in the context has described here the fact that God justified Abraham in a very unique way. He justified him before He ever gave him circumcision. He was circumcised after the fact. And He justified him in a very unique way so that Abraham could in fact be the father of anyone who believes, whether Jew or Gentile, whether the prophecy program or even the mystery program. Now that brings up a question. If we're in the mystery dispensation where Paul says there is neither Jew nor Gentile in the body of Christ, right? That's what he says. Well, then, in what sense can Abraham be our father? I mean, I'm not a Jew, you're not a Jew, and so forth. We're not of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I didn't come from one of the 12 tribes. So in what sense, then, when Paul says Abraham is the father of us all, what is the sense here? Justification by faith. That's exactly his point. He's not saying that you and I are the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's saying that Abraham is the guy who believed God. Abraham was the guy who was in a particular situation. God put Abraham in a situation where there was nothing that Abraham could do except just believe God. And the message that Abraham believed by all standards was a message that was impossible from a human perspective, impossible to be carried out and so forth. Abraham was in that predicament, and he just had a decision to make. He says, well, are you going to believe God or not? It's that simple. So the way that Abraham is the father of us all is not because you and I are his physical descendants, but rather he's the individual that Paul points to as an example of simply believing God. Now, real important issue, and I wish I had more time to deal with it. I don't. This is going to have to be on your study time. All right. In our context, the Apostle Paul does point out Abraham and his dual fathership. His fathership over here to those that are the uncircumcised, okay, who believe God, and the fathership over here to those who are circumcised, but they also believe God. Okay, they have, let me change that there. It looks like I'm saying Bell. Okay, these have faith, okay, and these have faith in what God says. Okay, the common denominator is not whether they're circumcised or uncircumcised. The common denominator is Abraham and faith. That's the common denominator. Okay, now what is helpful, if you ever wonder about the great debate between Romans 3 and 4, where Paul says Abraham is justified by faith alone and that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law, and the book of James, where James says, wait a minute, is a man justified by faith only? James kind of says, I don't think so. He doesn't say it that way, of course. But he says you have to have faith plus works. And hence, just a gigantic debate in Christianity. So are you saved by faith, or are you saved by faith plus works? What do you do with that kind of thing? What's that? That's right. What Rich said is you read the first verse in James chapter 1, and we're going to go there in just a second. Does anybody know historically what people have done with the book of James? That's interesting, isn't it? That one of the most prominent Protestants said that he, something like this, I don't know exactly the terminology, but the idea that he could light his fireplace with it. He didn't know how to deal with James. Because he clearly saw the Apostle Paul's writings that a man, you're justified by faith alone, period. And so when you come to the book of James and he says, well, it's faith plus works. Oh, man, now what do we do with that? Okay. So his view is, well, it shouldn't be there. Let's just put it in the fire and so forth. Okay. What are some other views of the book of James that people even today say about the book of James as compared to what? What's that? Yeah, they say true faith will have works. Okay. What else do they say? Yeah, some say it's justified inside of man, not inside of God, or God not inside of man, and so forth. Even though Christ said, do not your righteousness before men. So why would James be justifying that? Anyway, so what else do they do with James? Here's what they do with James. Here's the prominent thing with people do with James, is they discount Paul with James, period. That's what they do with James. They see that Paul says you're justified by faith alone, without the law. Oh, but you got to do... And then they add, they say, because James over here says this. So whatever else they do with James, they discount Paul's statement in Romans chapter 3. Well, you don't need to do that. You need to understand, like Rich said just a second ago, look with me if you would to James chapter 1, verse 1. If we will believe God's Bible, if we will believe His Word, then we can let His Word teach us if we'll believe what it says. So look at James chapter number 1, verse 1. James 1, 1 says this, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to who? It says to the 12 tribes which were scattered abroad. Greetings. Okay, I got a question for you. Who is James writing to? Who is James not writing to? He's not writing to a single person in this room, period. I don't care. Listen, I don't care how you slice it, how you cut it, what you do. The fact is, James is not written to you. What's that? Yeah, by the time that book actually has its doctrinal fulfillment, the body of Christ has already been removed from the earth. But even if you didn't understand that, and I know you do, see, even if you don't understand the book of James and the faith plus works that he mentions in chapter number 2, what do you already know from the first verse? That it's not to you. That you already know. Even if you don't understand why does James say faith plus works and that, what you do know is that it's not written to you or about you. Now that doesn't mean don't read it. It does mean don't worry about it. Think about that. It does mean that debate in Christianity over faith plus works or faith alone, as though James is competing against Paul or Paul's competing against James, that would be God the Holy Spirit competing against Himself. It does mean, you know what? That is an argument that is just a theological issue and is completely unnecessary. It's a waste of your time, energy, and effort. Even if you don't understand the details of the book of James, God the Holy Spirit, through the pen of James, told you right in that very first verse who the book is written to. And it's written to the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, who's the 12 tribes of Israel, and how do you know? How would you know? How would you know who the 12 tribes of Israel? You just got to read your Bible. Without exception. Without exception. The term, the 12 tribes of Israel, is always in your Bible. Always. No exception. The term, the 12 tribes of Israel, in the Bible, is always a reference to the 12 tribes of Israel. It is never a reference to Gentiles. It is never a reference to the church, the body of Christ. Never, 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 never. Okay? So how often is it a reference to the Gentiles? How often is it a reference to you? Okay? People say, well, no, James is written late. So by that time in human history, then the term 12 tribes was just a code phrase for all the believers. Show me a verse. Show me the scripture that says that. Don't tell me theology. Forget that. Show me the verses that lead me to believe that. Okay? Even the Apostle Paul, late in the book of Acts, he uses the phrase 12 tribes, and he's speaking about his physical descendant, his physical lineage. I can't say descendants because he's from Benjamin, okay? So you got to go the other way. But he's speaking about his nation, all right? So the idea of the concept that the 12 tribes is a reference to the Gentiles or just all believers or that type of thing, you know, friends, that just is not true. It isn't true, so don't believe it. Give me a verse if you want me to believe something. Every time that you see that term, the 12 tribes of Israel, is used, it's always a reference to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So again, even if you don't understand what the book of James is about, what you do know, it's not written to you. Now, having said that, real quickly, because I'm struggling to get back to Romans 4, okay? Having said that, do you suppose, just maybe, since the Apostle Paul in Romans 4 taught us about this dual fathership, because he just did in Romans 4, that he's the father of all them that believe, not only to them that are circumcised, and they have to have faith like Abraham had, but the father of the uncircumcised who also have to have faith. See, the common denominator is faith to Abraham. There, right? See that? So do you suppose that if the Apostle Paul in Romans 4 has taught us about this dual fathership of Abraham, since Paul is speaking to the Gentiles, since James is writing to the 12 tribes, you suppose that there might be some insight in using Romans 4 to understand James 2? And of course the answer is yes. In their program, when God told them to work, and that work was to be based upon believing me, well, that's what Abraham did in Genesis 22 when he offered up Isaac. Remember that? On the other hand, if in our program God says by faith alone, that goes back to Genesis, I should put it up here, Genesis 15, when he was justified by faith alone. Two different events. Genesis 22. James points to Genesis 22. Paul points to Genesis 15. Two different events. Okay, now, that might be way over your head. It might be something that gets us off track. I hope it doesn't. But at least what I hope that does is that when you go back and read James, you'll understand it, that Paul is going to give you some insight in Romans 4 as to how to understand that whole issue in their program about faith plus works. Okay? Go ahead. And we have to move on quickly now. Absolutely. Yeah. That is Paul's point there in Romans 4, is that Abraham was justified in uncircumcision. And circumcision came after he was after he was a justified guy. Circumcision comes in Genesis 17. Isn't that interesting? Okay? All right, now, let me move on. And that's probably going to raise a lot of questions and so forth. And go back and study those chapters, think about them and so forth. Bring your questions. It's just, we've got to kind of move on here. All right? I'm not at all trying to avoid anything. If you have questions, jot them down, ask me. We always encourage and enjoy questions and so forth. Especially if you have the answers. Okay, that's always really helpful, all right? So when you write your question down, give me the answer too. All right, so now watch this. Go back with me if you're Romans chapter number 4. You can see what the Apostle Paul now is going to do is he's going to focus on the nature and the character of Abraham's faith. The nature and the character of Abraham's faith. Have you ever wondered what it is, what makes genuine faith? What is true faith? When you talk to somebody about the blood of Christ or the finished work of Christ and so forth, and they say, oh, I believe. Have you ever wondered, well, do they really believe that? Or is it just a religious thing? I was raised in a religious denomination that for years and years and years, I believed that there was a man named Jesus of Nazareth who was the Son of God, who was born of a virgin, who died on the cross for the sins of the whole world, who was buried and rose again. And I was lost on my way going to hell. Well, wait a minute. I thought that was the gospel. I thought that's all somebody had to do to be saved. See, what's the difference between, well, I believe that, as compared to getting saved? What's the difference? Fundamentally, it's trusting that what he did was for me. See, it's one thing to say, well, yes, Christ died for the sins of the whole world, and yet still not believe you need that death, because you don't see yourself as bad as the whole world, right? I'm not as bad as some, I'm not as good as the others, so I'm kind of somewhere in the middle, but I'm still okay. Well, Scripture says all have sinned and come short. So it wasn't until that place in my life personally where I realized that Christ died for me. If I was the only sinner on the planet, and if everybody else was righteous, if I was the only sinner on the planet, he still died for me. Me personally. It's not this collective thing. He died for everybody, so if we just all believe collectively we're all in, that's not true at all. It's an individual, personal thing. And what the Apostle Paul is going to do here, he's going to put into living flesh this living faith, this confidence in what God says and said to Abraham. Now watch what he does here. Look at verse 17. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. Now you notice that's a parenthesis, so you want to make the connection at verse 16 to verse 17 after the parentheses there. Talking about Abraham who believed God. Watch this. Before him whom he believed, even God. Now he's going to tell us two things about the God that Abraham believed in. All right, he's going to give us two things about the Abraham that God believed in. What's the first one? God who quickeneth the dead. What's that sound like? What's that sound like? Resurrection. Okay? Resurrection. Life from the dead. God who quickeneth the dead. What's the second thing that he talks about, identifies about this God that Abraham believed in? It says, a God who calleth those things which be not as though they were. Well, that's kind of interesting. God who calleth those things that be not as though they were. Well, does that mean God is denying reality? What does that mean? God who calleth those things which be not as though they were. What's he saying there in that verse? He what? He knows what's coming. Scripture says God declares the end from the beginning. One of the greatest challenges that God puts out in Israel to the Gentiles, in Isaiah chapter 40 through 46, God tells Isaiah to go tell Israel, because by that time Israel is completely infected with idolatry and so forth, but he tells Isaiah to go tell Israel, okay, go get all of you gods and let's have a God contest. But he doesn't say it exactly that way, okay? But that's kind of what he's doing. He's saying, go get all your gods, let's get everybody in the arena here, and let's go have a competition about, and let's find out who God is. And basically he says, whoever can predict the future, and that future come out not 20% accurate, or 70% accurate, or even 99.9% accurate, but whichever God can predict the future 100%, he's probably God. Okay? You go read that section. It's a tremendous challenge between the gods that Israel had given themselves over to and adopted in their land and in their heart and everything. And God says, let's have a big challenge here. He says, bring all your gods and let them tell you the future. And I'll tell you what I think the future is. And let's just see who comes out 100% right. Now, in order for someone to predict the future and come out 50% right, you'd probably say, hey, they're pretty smart, right? You read and hear about all, the big one that they still talk about today is this Nostradamus guy, you know, and used to be Gene Dixon and all that kind of stuff. They were just utter total failures. I mean, you know, the idea that, well, about 20% of the predictions came through, you realize you can do that. You ever thought about that? Just look at events in history or economy or your life and so forth. You can be 20% accurate and so forth. God says, no, the one that's 100% accurate, let him be God. Well, so far, does anybody have any percentage of the prophecies that have come to pass that God predicted, those that were supposed to come to pass thus far? Anybody have any percentage how accurate he's been? What'd you say? That's actually 100%. 100%. We did a study one time with the prophecies that were predicted about Christ that were all to occur within a 24-hour period. Within a 24-hour period. There were prophecies that were predicted hundreds of years prior to them occurring, and they were all supposed to be fulfilled within a 24-hour period. Anybody know what event in particular we're talking about? That cross is exactly right. The events leading up to is rejection, the trial, the crown of thorns, the smiting him on the face, the plucking out the hair on his beard and so forth, and then going to the cross, what he said on the cross. I mean, there were, it escapes me how many there were, but there was something like, I think 35 or 40 just that were supposed to be fulfilled on one day alone. Never mind all the other things that were fulfilled already. 100% of the prophecies that God through the prophets said were going to come to pass, those that were supposed to come to pass thus far, 100% have come to pass so far. That's a pretty good percentage, wouldn't you say? Well, what about the other ones that haven't come to pass? Why haven't they come to pass? Because it's not time yet. And if 100% of the prophecies that were supposed to come to pass have come to pass, what are the chances, the odds, that the balance of the ones that are yet to come to pass are also going to be fulfilled? Probably as good as the first set, right? When he came the first time, he came literally, physically in fulfillment of those prophecies. My prediction, okay, actually God's prediction, is he's going to do the second set like he did the first set. 100% literal fulfillment and so forth. God truly, not only is he the God of resurrection, he's the God who declares the end from the beginning. He's able to, as that verse says there, he says, he calleth those things which be not, it says they be not, as though they were. Okay? There were already in, I'm going to get in trouble trying to spell words up here, okay? They're already in existence. All right? Look at an example of this for you and me. Go to Romans chapter number 8. Look over to Romans chapter number 8. Romans chapter number 8. Watch this. Tell me if you can see in this passage how God calleth those things which be not as though they already are. Look over to Romans chapter number 8 and start with me at verse 29. Romans 8:29 says this. It says, for whom he did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. Real quick side note here, just so you understand. Paul's use of the word predestinate is not like theology says. Okay? Paul is not a Calvinist. When Paul uses the word predestinate, he is not saying that God, before the foundation of the world, already picked who would be saved and therefore everybody else tough luck kind of a thing. That's not at all true how Paul uses that word. The word predestinate is used a total of four times in your Bible, only in the New Testament, all four by the Apostle Paul, and two of them are right here, and the other two are in the book of Ephesians. So if you want to understand what predestinate is about, go read what the Apostle Paul says. Predestination has to do with somebody who is already a believer. Anyway, so back on track here, okay? Verse 30, right? It says, moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also what? So can you see in that verse how God indeed does call those things which be not as though they were? And if so, which one is it there? It's the glorification. God already sees you glorified in Christ. God already sees it done. Now for you and me, by faith, we have to see that because we're not there yet, right? Any others? Yeah, how about Ephesians 1 here? Look over to Ephesians 1. Look over to Ephesians 1. Look what it says here. Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, and start with me at verse 3. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us, see, it's past tense, right? With all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be what and what? How does God see you according to that verse? He sees you holy and without blame. Now, how do you see you? How do you see you? It should be the same way, no different. It should be no different than how God sees you. We have to define ourselves by who God says He has made us to be in Christ. Too often we define ourselves by our failures. We put ourselves under the law as though God's doing that, and He's not. See that? God never defines you by your shortcomings. He didn't save us by our shortcomings. He saved us by the finished work of Christ. He defines us by who Christ is. What liberation! What freedom to, therefore, serve and appreciate and love. Imagine having to live in a relationship with somebody that always defined you by your failures, i.e. yourself, by the way, right? But imagine having to live in a relationship with somebody that always defined you by your failures. You're just not measuring up. Can't you get it right? I showed you this 50 times. It's going to take 50 more. Yeah, you know, kind of. That's not God. That's not your relationship in Christ. That's the law. The law says you don't keep it. And no matter how hard you try, you don't measure up. That's what the law says. The law is cold. It's indifferent. It's not personal. It's not loving because that's not its job and so forth. It's just this standard that says measure up, and the fact is you don't. So imagine living under a relationship as a Christian thinking that God is constantly looking for the failures in our life and trying to bring up to our thinking the failures in his life. I thought we learned from the Apostle Paul that God says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Then God is not dealing with us on the basis of our failures, and neither should we. God is dealing with us on the basis of the victory wrought at Calvary by the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's how we need to deal with ourselves. The whole concept of self-esteem is wrong. Self-esteem, that way overrated. You don't want to have esteem that is self-based. You want to have esteem that is Calvary-based. It's finished work of Christ-based esteem, not self-based esteem. What was that, Rich? Christ-based esteem? Christ-esteem. It's who He is. That's exactly right. See the great difference there? And do you see that that is different? If you're trying always to build up the self-esteem, what's the problem? The problem isn't other people knocking you down. The problem is you yourself knocking you down. Instead, it's Christ-based esteem. You know? And the Apostle Paul says right there in Ephesians, holy and without blame before Him in love. You and I don't see that yet physically because we're still in these bodies of clay, right? We are not physically in those heavenly places, and yet He says in chapter 2, we've been raised up and set together in the heavenly places in Christ. God truly calls those things which be not as though they were. How come? Is He confused? No, He's telling you the truth. And we want to see as He sees. Look over to chapter 2 of Ephesians real quick here. Chapter 2 of Ephesians. Look at what He says at verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us. What an amazing verse. What is God's great love wherewith He loved us? It's the cross. So how do you know God loves you? Because the cross proves it. How do you know the extent of God's love for you? He spared not His own Son. How do you know that love is true and eternal, lasting? Because He raised Him from the dead. See, it's a complete picture here. That verse says, but God who is rich in mercy. Aren't you glad for that? And He's rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. Okay, question. Did God quicken us with Christ even when we were dead in sins or when we stopped sinning? According to the verse right there. When we were dead in sins. Then wait a minute. If God loved us with the love of Christ while we were yet sinners, if God quickened us together with Christ while we were dead in our sins, then wouldn't it seem a little odd that once He put us in Christ, He reversed the way in which He dealt with us? So all of a sudden, here it is. He saves us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. He quickened us with Christ while we were in sin, not making commitments to Him, not promising to do better next time, just acknowledging I'm a sinner and I'm in desperate need. So now all of a sudden, He puts us in Christ. He forgives us of all of our sins and says, well, now that you're in Christ, now I'm going to change the way I'm dealing with you. Now I'm going to deal with you based upon your sin. Now I'm going to deal with you based upon your shortcomings. Does that make any sense at all? Absolutely zero. And yet, unfortunately, it is kind of a general view that we seem to have in thinking that that's somehow our relationship to the Father. And it's not. God loves us with an eternal, infinite, unbreakable love. Nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We were called into a fellowship that was already happening. The party was already happening. God says, come on in. The fellowship was already going on between the Father and the Son, and God invites us into that fellowship. You can't break that fellowship. You didn't create that fellowship. Now, realizing things like that, truths like that, what does that tend to produce in the heart and the mind that thinks about that kind of love, that kind of acceptance? Does it tend to produce a life where it says, hey, I'm saved, I'm done, hey, God, I'll see you in heaven, I'm going to live my life right here, right now for myself? Does it tend to produce that? No, but can it produce that? Could somebody make that decision? Of course they can. And yet they're still in Christ. Because it's by grace that the promise might be sure. But on the other hand, that kind of love, that kind of acceptance, that kind of forgiveness, it tends to produce fruit that is sweet unto God. It tends to produce a heart of thankfulness. Christ said to the Pharisee who believed he didn't have much to be forgiven, when he looked at the woman who, boy, she has a lot to be forgiven of, you know. If he knew what this woman was, she was a woman of the street, Christ wouldn't even let her be touching him. And Christ says, I've got a question for you. He says, who do you suppose loved most? He who is forgiven little or he who is forgiven much? The Pharisee got the right answer. He said, well, I suppose he who was forgiven much. See, the guy is thinking right. He just had to have it applied to himself, right? And Christ says, yeah, that's exactly right. It's the one who understands the extent of their need and hence the extent of the forgiveness, the reality of forgiveness and the value of the love of God, that's going to produce a heart of thankfulness. You see, grace teaches us, not that it's okay to go live in sin, grace teaches us we're free to live unto godliness. What a difference there. Grace teaches us that the life of Christ really does work. You're there in Ephesians chapter 2, are you? It says at verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. Yeah, even in Ephesians he keeps pounding that issue. Don't you love that? It's like I've got to get through my thick skull here, you know. He says, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Question, where does God say that you are already seated? According to that verse right there. Can I tell you, that's a long way off from San Juan Capistrano. Now physically you're here, but in your identity in Christ, you're there. God calleth those things which be not as though they were. How come? Because they are. He sees the end from the beginning. He declares the end from the beginning. God says, this is based upon my promise. I cannot lie. It's a done deal. Just trust me. Look at what it says over in the book of Titus, chapter number 1 here. You can tell I'm nowhere near Romans 4, right? Okay. Well, anyway, look at Titus 1 here. Look over to Titus chapter number 1. Yeah, little of course, right? Look over to Titus chapter number 1. Look at Titus chapter number 1. Watch what it says at verse 2. It says, in hope of eternal life, which God that what? See that word, cannot? That word, cannot. Look at that word. You got can, not. That's a different word than this. Can, space, not. Do you realize that? Those are two different words. Whenever it says God cannot lie, as compared to saying God can not lie, what's implied in that? See, when you say God can not, with the space in it, what's it imply? Maybe it's an option. But that isn't what that verse says. That says God cannot lie. Did you know that there are some things that God cannot do? People say God can do anything. No, He can't. And you better be glad of that. For one thing, He cannot lie. Something else He cannot do. Go with me. In fact, it says it's impossible for Him to do certain things. Go with me, if you would, to Hebrews 7 here. It's impossible for Him to do certain things. And aren't you thankful for that? Aren't you grateful that God cannot lie? He's a God of integrity, a God of holiness. The God who is true to His Word, so you can depend upon what He says. Hebrews 7 says it this way. Hebrews 7 verse 18, there's just a phrase here I want you to see. Hebrews 7, 18 says that by two immutable things in which it was, next phrase there, it's impossible for God to lie. Did I give you the right reference? I didn't, that's 6, I'm sorry, 6:18. Sorry about that. 6:18, it's not 7. It's 6:18, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie. When Abraham believed, he didn't simply believe in a God. People say, oh, I believe in God. Well, what do you believe about God? And they go on and on and on. Now, when Abraham believed God, he believed God. He believed that God, the God of resurrection, out of death He could bring life. Death is, you know, you look at death from this side of eternity, it's, they're dead. I mean, you know, that which was there and animated before and had life before, kicking and screaming and this and that, is just dead there. And God is able to take out of death, out of that which is death, hopeless, lifeless, gone, the dust of the earth, and God's able to bring life out of that. And He did it in Abraham and Sarah. Abraham was dead reproductively and Sarah was dead reproductively. And God says, watch this. I'm going to produce a seed between you and Sarah. Boom. And that's where the nation of Israel came from, out of death. He believed in God, which quickeneth the dead, resurrection. And God calls those things which be not as though they were. God said to Abraham, you know what? I'm going to make you a father of many nations. Oh, by the way, Abraham, I've already done it. I have made thee a father of many nations. Wait a minute. God, wait a minute. Abraham could say to God, God, I don't have a kid yet. And you're saying you have made me a father of many nations? God says, yep, I've already done it. Just trust me on this one. Just trust me. I cannot lie. It's impossible for me to lie. Just trust me on this one. So what does Abraham do? He says, okay, I'll take you at your word, God. That's what genuine faith is. We didn't read it, but Abraham, go back with me real quickly to Romans 4. Just, I'm going to run through this really fast. We'll pick up here next time. But notice what he doesn't do. Verse 18, who against hope, Romans 4:18, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old. See, he didn't look inward, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He didn't look at her and look outward. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving the glory of God. You know what he does here? Against hope, against experience, against reason, against human viewpoint, against feeling, against circumstances. He looked at all that, and on the other side of the table was God's Word. Just what God said. He looks back at that circumstances. He considers his own body and said, well, this thing's dead. He looks at Sarah and says, well, she's dead reproductively as well. There's no way. He looked at the circumstances. He looked at his feelings. Imagine the feelings that they had. All these years they were promised to have a child. He's 99 years old and so forth. And yet the promise hasn't come to pass. Imagine the feelings. Imagine the scorn from the rest of the unbelieving world against him. So on the table over here was the experience and human viewpoint and the scorn and their flesh and what he could see by sight. And over here was just what God said, just the Word of God. And Abraham, she says, you know what? God, I'm just going to believe you. I'm just going to believe what you say. And that verse says, giving glory to God. That's how he gave glory to God. He says, Lord, I'm just going to believe what you say. That's how you give glory to God, by the way. You just believe what God says. He goes on to say, we're going to wrap this up here. We'll pick up here next time. Verse 21, and being fully persuaded what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Isn't that good? And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness that was not written for his sake alone that was imputed to him. But guess who else gets the benefit? That it was written down. That happened years and years and years ago. Guess who else gets the benefit? But to us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus the Lord from the dead. Well, do you? Then you got it. If you believe on him that raised up the Lord Jesus from the dead, after all, Jesus was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. If you believe that, then you've got righteousness. In fact, Jesus Christ is your righteousness. I still think of that song Jan and the girls sang several... You got to sing it again. Before the throne of God, before the throne of God? He stands there. And as long as he stands there, as long as he's there in the presence of God, with his hands that still have the marks and his side that still has the mark, as long as he stands there, no voice, no sound, no word can bid me flee from the presence of God in heaven. Why? Because he stands there as my advocate. He stands there as my finished work. He stands there as my life, my Savior, my hope, my all in all. And the saints, all they can say is, Amen. Thank God for a finished work. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your Word and to be reminded again and again and again about such a blessed Savior as the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we just give thee praise and honor. Amen.